This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 64 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 7, verses 15 to 16. And I've entitled this study, The Call to Peace. The verse and passage before us now has, through the centuries, suffered from more varied interpretations and, yes, misinterpretations than perhaps any in God's Word. In fact, in the Catholic Church, its misinterpretation is canon law. If I had been warned about chapter 7 as a whole, and I was, verse 15 was the bright, red-hot beacon of that warning. Never have I read so many different opinions from scholars, so many nuances of interpretation for any one verse. Exacerbating the situation, on top of the scholarly exegesis of the literal text, are the many layers of societal rationale. That is, we like to think, if in our society it has been all right to do things this way for so long, then that must be what the Bible text means. However, the only society that should be considered when trying to understand what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is the Corinthian society. The truths contained herein are certainly applicable to us. They have been put down in God's Word for our enlightenment and instruction. But the context for our understanding is the Corinthian community and church. Our consideration should be, what were they doing that caused Paul to give the instruction he did? What was the situation there? We should never interpret the counsel of God's Word by the standard of today's culture, but always apply the counsel of God's Word to today's culture for correction. Here's just one example. It is safe to say that in today's society, more often than not, an individual's motivation for divorce is unhappiness with one's partner, fornication, infidelity, adultery, that is, lust, financial problems, or I just don't love him anymore. But these were not the situations to which Paul was responding in his letter to the Corinthian church. Their reasoning, while still wrong, was based for the most part on a misguided interpretation of the, quote, spiritual, end quote, life. They thought it was more spiritual to be single and or celibate, even if they were presently married. So we must continually, not just in this passage, but in the entirety of God's Word, we must continually guard against interpreting it by our contemporary standards and lifestyles. In that habit lies error and madness. In our last session, we looked at Paul's command to believers who found themselves in a mixed marriage, that is, married to an unbeliever, in verses 12 to 14. Verse 14 was particularly eloquent in stating the reason for the believing partner to remain in the marriage. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean. But now they are holy. I cited R.B. Hayes, who described this sanctification as, quote, a sphere in which God's holiness and transforming power operate. Now, in verses 15 to 16, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, answers the question, but what if my unbelieving spouse does not consent to live with me? What if he insists on divorce? What if he leaves? Let's read our two verses, verses 15 to 16 in chapter 7. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So with fear and trepidation and great humility, let us look at verse 15. Under God, the believer in a troubled, mixed marriage has no recourse but to obey his or her Lord, and thus no power or rights to effect change. That is, under God, the believer cannot, must not, initiate divorce from an unbeliever, nor can he prevent the unbeliever from leaving. Verse 15 begins, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The apostle has put forth an excellent argument for remaining as you are in verse 14, so long as the unbeliever chooses to stay. This has been his consistent picture of the ideal. Wherever, whatever you are when God called you, stay there. Do not change your, and in this context, marital status, just because you are now a Christian. Now, of course, he's not saying that when you come to Christ as a little boy at the age of 7, you are to remain for the rest of your life a young boy in your parents' house. That's not what he's saying. In the Corinth church, individuals were running riot over their distorted conception of spirituality. They were saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, verse 1. It is good to abstain from physical relations in a marriage, verses 3 to 5. But then, it is also okay to visit prostitutes, chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. It is okay for two believers to divorce for supposed spiritual reasons, but then later marry someone else. And it is certainly okay for a spiritually minded believer to divorce an unbelieving spouse. To all of these, Paul's answer was the same. It is best to remain as you are. Do not change your life situation just because you are now a Christian. And he will illustrate this further in the interlude of verses 17 to 24. A Christian should never marry a non-Christian. But it may be, and quite often is, that only one in a marriage between two non-Christians will be converted. Paul's answer to this is the same. Remain as you are. If the unbeliever is pleased to stay, remain married. And if verse 15 stopped with the first sentence or clause, we could all go home now, since it is succinct and unambiguously stated. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If they are not pleased to stay, let them leave. You have held up your end of the covenant, but they have decided to leave. Then let them. But verse 15 does not end there. Using language that is ambiguous and perplexing, Paul extends the thought. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. The immediate challenge before us is to understand what Paul is saying by his use of the word translated under bondage in the NASB. It's also translated that in the King James versions. NIV says bound. ESV is probably the best. Enslaved. The word is doulo'o, and it means to enslave, be under bondage, be a servant. To say that opinions vary on this in the next clause would be a gross understatement. To say that the contemporary applications of this passage have given rise to marital permissiveness would be an even more profound understatement. But let us bravely and unabashedly examine it on the basis of the actual text in the context of the Corinthian church. There we should discover the truth, and by extension, the true application for us today. Let me add a little sidebar here. The NASB says the brother or the sister. For some peculiar reason, the original NIV translates this, quote, a believing man or woman, end quote. Now, that's not inaccurate, it's just not what the text says. The updated NIV corrects this to match not only the rest of our popular translations, but also the literal Greek, the brother, adelphos, or the sister, adelphē. Earlier in verse 13, he chose to use woman, which is gune in the Greek, instead of sister. It's reassuring to see him use this balanced, even affectionate term here for a fellow believer who is female. And once again, it emphasizes the balance here between the sexes for Paul. Brother, sister. But let's return to this business of bondage. Doulo'o is not Paul's customary term for the binding character of marriage. We find an example of that near the end of this chapter, as well as in verse 27. But turn to verse 39 in this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So a wife is bound. That's Paul's customary word for the marriage bond, becoming one. Here in verse 39, the word is the Greek deo, which has more of a legal connotation, bound by law and or duty, whereas doulo'o in verse 15 speaks more to, as reflected in the ESV, enslavement. This leads us to the conclusion that in verse 15, Paul is not saying, and I ask you to put your thinking caps on. This is not easy text. We need to really chew through this. So pay attention and think through this. It's hard. I admit it. This leads us to the conclusion that in verse 15, Paul is not saying that if the unbeliever leaves the marriage, it means that the believer may now consider the binding nature of the marriage covenant null and void. Under God, only the death of one of the partners does this. But also under God, there are two concessions or exceptions permitted. As Jesus put it, quote, because of your hardness of heart, end quote. And these are adultery and an unbeliever initiating divorce. When the circumstances of these two situations occur, the believer is no longer enslaved to a relationship that someone else has dissolved. Now, I confess, this is hard to grasp. Paul employs slave language from his Jewish background to emphasize how serious this is and that the marriage bond is to be respected and not treated lightly. We additionally have the Corinthian context. Under Jewish law, a divorce was invalid without the husband's consent. The wife had no say. But under the Roman law in Corinth, Marriage was a matter of intention. If you lived together as man and wife you were. The converse was also true. Divorce was instantaneously effective whenever one party, and it only took one party, renounced the marriage. Thus, in a culture in which divorce could be implemented so easily and cheaply, no lawyers to pay, Paul, who had just stated that those who are married are to remain married, does not want to see believers marooned in a state of limbo because of the action of an unbeliever. In this event, believers would be enslaved to a marriage that no longer existed. So in this event of the unbeliever initiating divorce by leaving, the believer is to consider himself not under bondage to that relationship. With this clause, Paul is essentially just restating the first part of the verse, which is, if they leave, let them. Now, I confess, I admit this is a slippery concept. It's what makes verse 15 hard to understand. It's difficult to grasp the difference between what Paul is not saying and what he is saying. Here's how Gordon Fee states it, and this may not help, but this is how someone smarter than I states it. Paul does not intend to say one is not bound to the marriage. One is simply not under bondage to maintain the marriage which the other person wishes to dissolve. From Paul's point of view, one is bound to a marriage until death breaks the bond. End quote. That's Gordon Fee. Now, if that's still confusing, there is a critical takeaway from this that I'll address before we're done. But let's push on. The verse says, "But God has called us to peace." Now we look at the second perplexing portion of this verse. Again, interpretations are myriad, with one of the most common being the one held by John MacArthur, that by forcing the unbeliever to stay when they wish only to leave, the believer is denied the peace to which God has called him or her, that is, the believer. Now, this interpretation flows effortlessly into a, quote, pessimistic interpretation of verse 16. More on this in a moment. But neither of these are preferred. Once again, we must consider the situation in first century Corinth. It's important that we understand that setting, that context, so that we understand what Paul is saying, why he is saying it. We must do this before we can apply it to ourselves. Today, in most jurisdictions in the Western world, one partner in a marriage has the right to contest a divorce, even take the dispute to court. As stated earlier, this was not the case in a Roman city of the first century. Even Paul's command to, quote, let him leave, end quote, when the unbelieving partner wants to depart the marriage, is academic. The unbeliever is going to go no matter what the believer says or does. And especially in a Jewish home, if the unbeliever is a man, the believer has nothing to say about it. Knowing this, Paul may have meant not so much give him permission to go, but accept the fact that he has ended the marriage. Let him go in your mind, in the way you think about this. He's gone. That's it. So this plays into what Paul is saying regarding peace at the end of verse 15. The preferred interpretation of the end of verse 15 is aided by associating it with verse 16 rather than the first two parts of verse 15. So let's read them together. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Remember, the versification of our Bible is not inspired. Paul's overarching principle in chapter 7 is that followers of Christ remain as they are. That is, remain where and as God has called them. Verses 17 to 24 emphasize this. And he opens that interlude that follows with the same thought. Look at verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. The point being that he has not veered off course. Paul is not off course. He's still on topic. That is still Paul's emphasis. So what do we mean when we apply the terms pessimistic or optimistic to verse 16? I'm going to deal with 15 and 16 as a package here. So we look at verse 16 first. Remember, Paul is writing to people who want to end their marriage, not who are desperate to save it. We've cited these reasons in practically every lesson we've had since the beginning of chapter 7. These are people who think it's right, who think it's spiritual, who think it's proper to end the marriage. If, in fact, they even could, he is offering reasons to stay married. David Garland points out that the idiom that begins verse 16, "How do you know?" can be used in a context of optimism as well as pessimism. That is, it could be read with implied pessimism, as it reads in most of our translations. In the NASB, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" That seems to imply, hey, he probably won't. That you probably won't save them. It implies a negative result. But it is used elsewhere optimistically, such as by King David when he was praying for Bathsheba's child. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12. Familiar story, wonderful story. I love this story. Not because a child dies or because adultery took place. I love it because of David's heart, where he accepts God's judgment on him. And he, what is his response? Does he shake his fist at God? No, he worships. But that's even after this. Verse 22 in chapter 12. He said, that is, David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." See, he's put an optimistic spin on that. Who knows? So it, depending on the context, it can be pessimistic, it can be optimistic. It can have a positive result and a negative result. Interpreting verse 16 optimistically, for example, by inserting just two words, "For how do you know, O wife, whether or not you will save your husband?" Or even just the one word, "not," colors how we interpret the end of verse 15. If Paul has been pressing individuals to remain married because of the residual sanctification which comes from having just one Christian in the family, why would he then turn and say in verse 16, "But hey, odds are against you saving him anyway"? That doesn't track. That's not Paul's focus here. He wants to save the marriage. He wants to pull these people back into the marriage they want to leave. He wants to emphasize the possibility that their unbelieving spouse could be saved. That is, that they could be influenced by the life of the saved partner. Then the peace spoken of in verse 15 is not the peace we deserve by ridding ourselves of an unbelieving spouse, but the attitude and life we are called to live peaceably with someone who just might come to Christ through our desire to emulate our Master, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. It might help to read two paraphrases of these two verses that, for the most part, follow this line. First, these two verses from The Message, paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. On the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse walks out, you've got to let him or her go. You don't have to hold on desperately. God has called us to make the best of it as peacefully as we can. You never know, wife. The way you handle this might bring your husband not only back to you, but to God. You never know, husband. The way you handle this might bring your wife not only back to you, but to God. I think I like the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, the venerable J.B. Phillips. My copy was given to me when I graduated high school. Here's how he puts it. But if the unbelieving partner decides to separate, then let there be a separation. The Christian partner need not consider himself bound in such cases. Yet God has called us to live in peace. And after all, how can you, who are a wife, know whether you will be able to save your husband or not? And the same applies to you, who are a husband. I want to conclude this with two points. First on remarriage, and second on God's redeeming grace. First, throughout the history of the church, this passage has been used to permit divorce and remarriage. As I pointed out earlier, in the Catholic Church, it is canon law. While it is true that this passage does indeed permit divorce from an unbeliever, but only when the unbeliever insists on leaving, it says nothing about remarriage. Paul simply does not bring it up at all. The issue of remarriage, as Gordon Fee writes, quote, must be wrestled with in the much larger context of Scripture, end quote. It may be that some who are divorced and have remarried to believers have solid scriptural basis for this path, but this passage alone cannot be determinative for that. Second, if you or a Christian you know has not followed a scripturally sound path regarding divorce and remarriage, Fee leaves us with something important we should never forget. He writes, in many cases, such marriages are clearly redemptive. Even if it is not the ideal situation, God still redeems our fallenness, whether it be individuals or broken marriages. That's Gordon Fee. There is not one believer in this class or within the sound of my voice who has always been faithful to God's ideal path of righteousness. Period. Not a one. Yet, praise God, the blood of Christ covers it all.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.